Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, and what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy saying, and thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. The word that verse, God forbid, it's talking about in chapters 2, verses 17 through 29, the Apostle Paul took the Jewish people who had the law and accused them of breaking it, and took them from a place of being the circumcision of God, that is, the people, the covenant people of God, to a place where their circumcision has become uncircumcision. They are no longer the people of God. In fact, rather than God's name being glorified in Israel, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Israel. And so he is taking the Jewish people and he has exposed their fall, a spiritual fall that took place. There was a fall that took place in the Old Testament. And if you'll come next week in Sunday school and study in our last lesson of Habakkuk, there's a real important lesson there for you to see about the historical fall of Israel, the political fall of Israel. But the fall that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, if their circumcision has become uncircumcision, there has been a spiritual fall of the nation of Israel. And then that would raise the question, what advantage is there in circumcision? What advantage hath the Jew? And they had an advantage. The chief advantage was that God gave him his word, and God will keep his word. And though some of them have not believed, yet God will keep his word. Ultimately, Israel will be blessed the way that God said they would be blessed. But apparently God is not fulfilling that today, and that's why the Apostle Paul is writing and declaring in verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar, is because that God will indeed fulfill his promises to Israel, even though you don't see it right now. And that is because God is doing something different today, and as we study on in the book of Romans, we'll understand what God is doing differently today and what advantage we as Gentiles have in that new program of God. But let God be true and every man a liar. I only know one way to let that verse stand by itself and be true. And that is, for me to let God be true, I'm going to have at least God's word available to me that's always right. And in any time someone corrects it, they're the liar. God's word is right. Amen. I guess an article in the Searchlight, I haven't even read it this week, but another attack on the King James Bible about the word Easter and why it should not be there. Well, you're going to have to make a decision whether you're going to believe it should be there or whether you're going to read the Searchlight and believe the Searchlight against the Bible that changes it and says it shouldn't be there. You're going to have to make decisions like that. I watched a video that, boy, there are some things some of it's real technical, and I don't think that many of you would sit down and get all the technical things that are in these videos that I have on the King James. But anyhow, there was a Detroit Baptist Seminary downriver here has got a group together to go against Pensacola Christian College that took a stand for the King James Bible. And they brought in Bob's Jones University and a bunch of other well-known universities. And usually these places were the core of fundamentalism. But what Pensacola Christian College did is they are declaring that while others are declaring to be fundamental, because they're treating the King James as if it has errors, you are losing the authority. You can't call yourself a fundamentalist anymore. A fundamentalist is one who believes what God said. And so they attacked them on their turning to other versions. So this thing that took place down in Detroit, they got together and were talking about this stand that Pensacola has taken, that the King James is right. And they were trying to standing up and showing and trying to declare where the Bible is wrong. And you watch that and you think, what is someone trying to prove? They're trying to convince me with all their might that the Bible is wrong. How could I possibly let God be true and every man a liar unless the Bible is the truth of God's word? I mean, God don't speak to me in a dream where I could say, okay, you're right, this guy's wrong. God speaks through his word. This Bible's called the word of God. And the way that you let God be true is you believe what God's word said. And every man who comes along later and changes it, whether it's a new version that's come out or whether it's the men who call themselves fundamentalists but say there has to be changes made in the Bible because the text is wrong, they're not even just saying the translation's wrong, they're saying the Greek text is wrong and the Hebrew text is wrong. Well, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to decide who's right. And if you're going to be right when you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, and he asks you, why do you believe the things that you believe? You're going to either say, well, because your word said them, and you'll be just in your saying because you said, well, you said, God. Or you're going to be condemned in your sayings. You're going to say, well, Dr. So-and-so told me that this was wrong in the Bible, therefore I didn't believe it. Well, I don't want to stand before God that way. But you have to decide how you're going to stand before God. But what verse 4 is saying there is that concerning the nation of Israel, God will fulfill his promises to them. Picking up in verse 5, the Apostle Paul actually now is going to get into two hypothetical arguments, as if he's anticipating the arguments that people are going to levy against him, because what he's doing is showing how desperately deficient the world is in their sin. And men, you know, the Bible is pro-God and contrary to man. Man is always pro-man and contrary to God. You always see that. Man will defend himself and put down God all the time. But the Bible never goes that way. The Bible always elevates the truth of God and puts man down. And so men always have to resist the things that God said. And I just want to point out, first of all, in verse 5, a parenthesis. Notice at the end of the verse where Paul says, I speak as a man. And then notice in verse 8, there's another parenthesis that says, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm, we say. So he's going to get into some arguments that men are going to lodge against the things that he's been proclaiming in the first three chapters. And when he brings these arguments up, verse 5 is telling you he's speaking like men would speak. And then when he speaks later on, he's going to bring up the accusations that some people are slanderously saying he teaches. But he doesn't teach these things. Notice in verse 5 it says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And not rather, as some slanderously report, and as some affirm we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. The Apostle Paul points out that two arguments that men will argue to try to defend their sinful condition, rather than acknowledge the truth that he's been pointing out, that we're sinners, and he's eventually just going to give his summation beginning in verse 9 in just a few minutes. But men are going to try to defend themselves in their condition of sin and actually argue things like in verse 5, that if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, that is, if someone looks at my sinfulness and it makes God look all that much more holy, then what right does God have to judge me and take vengeance on me for that? And notice verse 6 there, it says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Men would actually try to defend themselves saying, well, yeah, I might be a sinner, and I know I'm not as perfect as God, but if that was true, if my sinfulness makes God look perfect, then God has no right to judge me. I'm doing him a favor. I'm making him look righteous. And God can't take vengeance on me for not living up to his standard. And that's exactly what men do. If you ever get talking to people about the gospel, they will always think of themselves and think this way, that God has to reduce his standard of perfection because no one could reach God's standard. God's standard is absolute holiness. No one can reach that, so God must grade on the curve. You know, we always did that in school, is if no one could get a 95 or above on a test, we always told the teacher he had to grade on the curve. That is, take the highest grades and call that an A, and then base everything underneath that and grade on the best we could do, not the standard that the teacher would set forward. Maybe you don't know what grading on the curve is, but I don't care about that anyhow. Men always think that God cannot hold to the standard of his perfection. If God's standard of perfection is so high and none of us can attain to it, God can't use that as the basis of judgment. He's got to lower his standard. And so when you ask men then, well, where should that standard be? They have answers for you. You know what the answer is? Someone who's below me needs to be judged. No matter who you deal with in man, when you ask a man, do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? Oh, yeah. And it doesn't matter what they have done. Every man thinks he's good enough, and if they have to draw the line on who goes to hell, who falls under the wrath, and who goes to heaven, Well, they always put themselves in heaven, and everybody under them goes to hell. And you could start out in religious circles and talk to religious ministers who are doing their best and ask them what the standard is, and sure enough, they just about got the standard. People under them are going to hell. Then you start asking the average person who maybe isn't living up to the Pharisaic standard, I'll say it that way, the hypocritical standard, and they'll say, oh no, but the guys who go to jail and are in prison, they're the ones who deserve to go to hell. I've done things bad, but I'm not that bad. See, that's how they always draw the line. Not that bad. Well, I guarantee you go to prison and talk to them, and they say, well, I'm not really that bad. I'm really not totally guilty of what the crime they accused me. Yeah, I did rob the store, and I pointed the gun at the guy, but I never shot him. The people who are on death row, they're the guys who deserve to go to hell. And then you go to the guys on death row, and they'll tell you they're not bad enough to go to hell. They'll justify why I had to do that, my upbringing, this and that. My parents ought to go to hell rather than me. They're the ones who raised me this way. And they've always got a way of justifying themselves. The standard is always down, 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 down. I thought about that. And that's what they're saying here, is they're agreeing, by the way, there's an agreement in verse 5 that Paul is saying something that men don't like, that God's standard of perfection is the standard for salvation. And anyone less than perfect as God deserves the vengeance of God. Now that's what Paul's been trying to get people to see, and sure enough it's acknowledged in that, but they're saying God can't do that. And so God has to lower his standard. Well, you know, if God lowered his standard, if God said, okay, we're going to have a vote in America, you're supposed to be democratic, and we know we're not, but we're supposed to be, or we use a democratic or a voting method sometime. So we're going to have a vote, and we're going to decide where that standard ought to be. Well, you know, if man set the standard of heaven, you know what heaven would be like? The earth. We'd all continue to do the same thing we're doing. Who would want to live forever in a place like our justice system has arranged for us to live in, that our standard has set for ourselves? You'd want to live like this forever? You call this justice? Well, that's what would happen if men had their way, but men don't get their way. God sets the standard, and his standard is, according to verse 6, it says, God forbid, that is, that God doesn't have a right to judge. He does have a right to judge anything below his standard. The statement is, God forbid, for how then shall God judge the world? It will be judged by his standard. He is the judge, and perfection is his demand, and he's not going to settle for anything less than that. Well, the other argument begins in verse 7. It says, for if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie. Now, you know, remember verse 4 there. Let God be true and every man a liar. So men say, I'm okay. God says, no, you're not. Who's right? God, and he's the one who's going to judge. So now we're dealing not just with the actions, but with the words of men. If every man's a liar and God's always true, well, then this argument comes up. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged as a sinner? But not rather, and then I'm going to skip the parentheses, let us do evil that good may come, and then the answer to that, whose damnation is just. That is, someone comes along and says, well, if my lie makes God look more true, and he gets glory because look how true he is always right, I'm always wrong, and therefore he gets glory by me not being truthful all the time and him always being right, well then, how can I be condemned as a sinner? In fact, why don't we go do evil so that God is glorified, so he looks more holy, more righteous, more truthful than any man? That would be the argument that they're trying to use. And again, they're acknowledging some things about God's glory. You know, we're going to come up to verse 23 eventually. In verse 23 it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, over there in verse 7 and 8, for if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory. That is, apparently his truthfulness is his glory. His standard of righteousness is his glory. And that's when we come short of the glory, we're coming short of being truthful as God, as being as honest as God, as being as righteous as God. His glory is his character and his attributes as being one who is righteous. Go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. There's a book back here that would explain God's glory, and You know, we use God's glory all the time. We talk about how we're supposed to live for God's glory, and we throw that term out, but maybe you don't even know what God's glory is. Look at Exodus 33. There's a part of God's glory we haven't yet studied in Romans that's coming up, and you'll get a glimpse of it here when you see God's glory. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, Moses is at a very discouraging time in his ministry, and he asked the Lord this in verse 18, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So Moses wants to see God's glory, and God warns him that he can't see his glory and live, so he's going to let Moses, he's going to pass before Moses' presence, he's going to put Moses in a rock, cover Moses' face with his hand as God walks by him, and then as the backside passes by, he'll allow Moses just to look at the back of him as he goes by. And when he goes by Moses, here's what Moses sees in chapter 34 in verse 6. It says, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation.'" And so when God's glory passed by Moses, not only did he see God's glory, but it was proclaimed God's glory. God's glory is his truthfulness. God's glory is in the fact that he is the Lord God. But it also part of God's glory is his mercy and his grace and his ability to forgive. But then right tied in with that ability to forgive, it says, "and will no means clear the guilty," and that he will in his glory punish evil and sin. So God has got a merciful side of his glory and a gracious side of his glory, but will no wise, anybody who's guilty, they're not going to get away with their guilt. He will judge their guilt. And he will judge their sin. And he'll judge unto the third and fourth generation. And he will not clear the guilty. So, you know, that's a dilemma when you look at the glory of God. He's got both parts to him. How can he be merciful and yet not clear the guilty? How can he forgive and yet still pour out judgment upon the guilty ones? Well, we're going to learn how that's possible in the book of Romans. But as we're dealing with it here, talking about the truth of God abounding to his glory, his truth is part of his glory. His righteousness is part of his glory. And if you come short of his truth and of his righteousness, you come short of glory. And he's going to judge all those who are short of his glory. He's not going to clear the guilty. And if you're guilty before God, you will pay the penalty of being guilty before God. So Romans chapter 3, some people come along and try to say, well, you know, if my sin makes him look good, how could he judge me as a sinner? And then they actually say in verse 8, Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Some people have mistaken the truth that Paul taught about the grace of God and actually said that Paul is teaching that because God is gracious, we should live in sin so that God is glorified for his grace. Now, you know, if you share the gospel of grace with someone, they'll say that to you almost 99% of the time. That is, that you're a sinner, but yet Jesus Christ, and I'm going to get ahead of myself to tell you the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is you're a sinner, but Christ died for you. He's not going to clear a guilty person. Your payment, the sin that you've done has to be paid for, but Jesus Christ paid it in your behalf. Amen. So it is paid, and that's why God can be merciful. Well, if we then teach that we're sinners, and Jesus Christ came and already paid all of our sins, our past sin, our present sin, even all of our future sin, the little sins and the big sins, then some people will then say, well, then that means I can go out and live in sin and still be saved. I can commit murder and still be saved. And the answer to that question is yes, by the way. And so then they think, well, if I believe that, then if you taught that, you'd be telling people to go out and live in sin. Does grace teach you it's okay to live in sin? Look at Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 5 first. The end of chapter 5. But this is why people are saying Paul taught this, is because in their reasoning, they think this is the outcome of grace, is that that is a license to go live in sin. It is strange that before Paul preached grace to them, you know what they were doing? Living in sin, as if they had a license to. And they're arguing that that God has to accept them in their sin, that he has no right to set a standard too high that they can't reach. And they're already doing that. Paul didn't teach them it's okay to live in sin, and when he taught the grace of God, he taught this, verse 20 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Wow. Sin abounds, that means you add up the number of sins and they're getting greater and greater. Grace much more abounds. God's grace covers any multitude of sin that someone puts forth. Well, it says in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? Why would he ask that question except that that's exactly what people are saying? Paul, you're saying that if we're saved by grace, then we ought to just go ahead and live in sin. And Paul says, here's my answer to your question, God forbid. God didn't save you from your sin so you could live in sin. God saved you from your sin so you can now live in the victory over sin. Amen. You're already living in sin before God saved you. And so Paul didn't teach what they are trying to say back here in chapter 3, but you see why, if you understand the grace of God, you see why people are saying that. They're looking at it from man's point of view, trying to argue that you're not saved by the grace of God through what Jesus Christ did. I have to do my good part. And reach the standard that I think God should receive, and God must reduce his standard to what I agree with because that's the only thing that's rational to me. That's how man thinks. And that's what Paul's dealing with here in dealing with men in their sinfulness. Now, so man has, in verses 8, and verses 5, 6, 7, 8, it's as if, I told you before, as if in the first chapters, Paul is a prosecuting attorney. And we're the ones who are accused of the crime of sin. And he is just not leaving any stone unturned, pointing out that we are sinners. So he was done with his case. In verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, we presented our case. That's a weak case, isn't it? God can't judge me based on his standard. I can't reach that standard. And if I make God look good because I'm a sinner, he has no right to judge me. Well, that's a pretty weak argument, but that's the argument man puts forward. So now we come to the end of the case, and it's time for the prosecutor to sum up before the jury the things that he's been trying to prove. And so you begin in verse 9. Here's his summation, the prosecuting attorney's summation. Verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin." I'm in chapter 3, by the way. I hear pages turning. You're still over in chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 3, notice in verse 9 that when Paul begins to bring his summation, what then? So here's the conclusion of the matter. When he says, are we better than they? Well, remember back in chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." He's been addressing the Jew ever since chapter 2, verse 17. When he says we, he's talking about the Jewish people. And he's asking them, you think about the things that we've just now got done saying. And he says, are we better than they? And he says, no, in verse 9, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. When did he prove that before? Well, he's already presented his case. When he proved it before, go back to chapter 1. Well, let's do it in the order he says it here. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. So go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 17 through 29, is where he laid the case and proved that the Jews are under sin, that God's name is blasphemed, that they have broken God's laws, that the circumcision has become uncircumcision. In verses chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, he proved the Jews are under sin. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, That's where he indicted the Gentiles and proved between verses 21 of chapter 1 and verse 32 that the Gentiles are under sin. And just in case someone was self-righteous in between in chapters 2 verses 1 through 16, he indicts the self-righteous man whether he be Jew or Gentile. So he has covered the gamut. The Gentiles are under sin. The Jews are under sin. He has proven his case. That is the conclusion. And if the conclusion is that we're all under sin, then the Jews aren't any better than the Gentiles. But when he says that they're not any better, the conclusion of the matter is that they're all under sin. You ever stop and think about what it means to be under sin? Under sin. That is, you're under the dominion. Sometimes it talks about in the book of Acts that the eunuch was under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Under Candace meant to be under her authority. If you are under sin, you are under the control, you are under the authority of sin. It reigns over you, and it is going to condemn you. To be under sin is to be under its authority, to be under its dominion, to be under its control. It means to be under the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is death, separation from God for all eternity. Later on, we'll read about being under the law. That means that the law is dictating to you and you're under the authority of the law. But then to relate it to being under the authority of sin then is to be under its power, or as another place it talks about being under bondage to sin. And to be under sin, here's a little verse that will show you real clear. Go to chapter 7 of Romans and look at verse 14. Here's the result of being under sin. He says, we know that the law is good. Chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, that is fleshly, sold under sin. We sold out. We're sold as a slave to sin. It controls us, and it's going to determine our destiny. To die under your sin, under the authority of sin. Sin is what condemns you to hell. And Paul says, we proved before, both Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. You know, that damns the whole world. There's nobody left. Gentiles means nations, and then God had his special nation, but we've come to a place in the book of Romans that there's no difference. They're all under sin. They're all under the dominion. They've all sold out to sin. They belong to sin. And they'll be condemned by sin's reign over them. So there's where he begins his conclusion. Verse 10, he continues, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I always like that. I've shared it a million times with you. Because I can hear, and Paul can hear in your mind, like back in verses 5 and verse 8, He heard the arguments that other people are thinking about, so he throws them out. And soon as someone would hear, there are none righteous, someone would say, oh, wait a minute, I think I know someone. He says, no, not one. Don't argue with me. The conclusion of the matter is there's none righteous. No, not one. He goes on. They are all gone out of the way. By the way, you need to get used to the all here. All means both Jew and Gentile. All of them, right? So you keep all that in mind. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So everybody is condemned a sinner. Not one has passed the test. Not one has reached God's standard. All under the dominion and the penalty of sin on our way to hell. That's where the whole world is. Before we read verses 13 and all, maybe I need to read down a little way. Let me read some of the verses. 13 says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of an asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So he just lays out the sin and the reason that they're in the sin that they are and how they're just swift to run to sin. We're not only under its control, we run to it. And so what he's doing here is he's indicting us all under sin, but you know what he did? You know, in verse 9, when he used are we better than they? He's using Jewish scriptures to condemn the Jewish people. Now, it's interesting to me, and I, for your own edification, I'm going to show you this. He is actually quoting Psalms 14 for part of what he's saying here, and Isaiah 59 for the other parts that he's saying here. He's using the scriptures of the Jews to condemn the Jews. Now, the Jews use those scriptures to condemn the Gentiles and those in Israel who were going and being rebellious. And I'd like you to see those Old Testament references so that you might appreciate the dispensation of grace that we're in. Come back, first of all, to Psalms 14. Now, if he quotes it in the Old Testament, you think, well, then this truth must have been true in the Old Testament. Well, it's true in the Old Testament that there was a time that Israel had failed God, in fact, several times. In Psalms chapter 14, you're going way back, even before the days of the kings. You're going back to the end of the time of the judges, when God would raise up judges and Israel would turn from God and God would chasten them and raise up another judge. Finally, they asked for a king and God gave them Saul, and Saul ended up being disobedient to God, and finally God gave them David. David looks at the inconsistent living of the nation of Israel and the sins that they keep going back into, and he pronounces the sinfulness of the nation. But it's not just the sinfulness of the nation. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, when he says there's none that doeth good, he's talking about the ones who say there is no God. That is, the heathen have said there's no God, or that gods are idols. And then there's some Jewish people that are now looking and they're saying, no, the promises of God aren't real. And those who have that attitude, there is none that doeth good. The Lord, verse 2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there be any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Now, when it starts talking about my people, when it talks about these people who are wicked, this is an indictment upon Gentiles, as if Israel is not included in the group. For instance, look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel might come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. In other words, God is going to judge the heathen. They're no good. They've come against Israel, and God used them to chasten Israel. But God is going to save Israel. He's not looking at his people Israel as if they're like the Gentiles. He's going to come back and save Israel. And by the way, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is not what we're going to learn about in the book of Romans. But yet Paul uses it and takes the Jews and puts them under the same things that they would look on the Gentiles as being under that sin. Come over with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 is a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's going to save Israel from Gentile powers who are going to rule over them in the last days. Now notice these verses, Isaiah 59, and look at verse 1. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongues have muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. The truth they trust in vanity, speak lies, they conceive mischief, and bring forth iniquity. So here's an indictment against the nation of Israel by their prophet, saying that you have sinned, and God is going to chasten you, but his hand isn't short, he can save you. See, there's still salvation, a hope for them. Notice verse 7, you'll see the quotation here. Their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not; they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And so God is going to chasten the nation of Israel. Look how this chapter ends. Verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man that wandered, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. So now this is the Lord coming to intercede for Israel, and he's coming to save them. Look how what he's going to do. And he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing, and clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deed, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and the isles he shall repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and the glory and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to save the nation of Israel. As the Gentiles are influencing them and they're going into perverseness, there is still some in Israel who are his believing remnant that he's coming to save from destruction. So when it talks about all sinning, it's not all in the sense that there isn't this remnant of believer and that God isn't going to save Israel. God was going to save Israel. The second coming of Jesus Christ was what was going to bring that salvation. I read all that to you so that you'd realize that Paul is now using those scriptures to condemn the nation of Israel of their sins, that they're no better than a Gentile, so that not so he could talk about the second coming of Christ to save the believing remnant, but so that he could show in the first coming of Jesus Christ came to pay for their sins so that God could extend to them his grace. Something that's not back there in that Old Testament. Something that here Paul uses their own scriptures to condemn them along with the Gentiles and say there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, one of the things I said in the prayer is that all men might shut their mouths. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 3. The whole world is guilty before God. The answer in the prophetic sense is the second coming of Jesus Christ, but the answer that Paul is going to offer them was the answer of the first coming of Jesus Christ. He came to pay for their sins so that God could extend to them grace. But you know, a person will never appreciate the grace of God until he shuts his mouth and just does what it said back there in chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. Rather than you trying to adjust the standard of God, explain why God has no right to judge you, just shut your mouth and agree with God that the whole world is guilty before him. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's no one who's profitable. There's no one who's righteous. But men don't shut their mouths, do they? Look at the sins that are listed beginning in verse 13, and notice how much sins are sins of the mouth. Their throat is an open sepulcher. I always say, you know, you talk about bad breath. Now that, their mouth, nothing but stink comes out of their mouth. Death is what's coming out of their mouth. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. If man would just shut his mouth and find out what God can do for us, then he could be saved. But instead, he just keeps talking and yakking and won't shut up and let God be true. So while he keeps talking, out of his mouth is nothing but death. The ways of man aren't going to save man. His throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongue, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. If you listen to them, you'll be poisoned by them. You better listen to what God has to say. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They ought to just shut up and fear God. That's what Moses says, show me your glory. And he says, the Lord God. That's enough to shut your mouth right there. God is the Lord, meaning he is creator and judge of all people. You better listen to what he has to say. He's always going to be right. Part of his glory is his truth. So they have no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith. Now remember, he's talking to the Jewish people. Whatever that was written back there in the law, it saith to them that are under the law, to accomplish something. And here's what it says, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. If you let the law work its course, the end result is what the Apostle Paul is saying here, is that the law was given so that every mouth might be stopped. Us Gentiles, we were condemned so long ago, we don't have anything to say anymore. Israel kept trying to boast in the law, but they broke God's law. Now shut your mouth, Jews. Listen to what God has to say. You haven't fulfilled the law. You haven't reached His standard. You, just like the Gentiles, are condemned, and the law has brought you to the point that every mouth might be stopped, both Jew and Gentile. And all the world, both Jew and Gentile, might be guilty before God. And it's almost as the prosecutor shuts the book and rests his case. The case is, there's without a doubt, his verdict is true. But it's not over. Because after we're condemned, it says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No one's going to say they kept it. The law is going to stand there to condemn them. So nobody by the deeds of the law in God's sight is going to be declared just. Well, that means everybody is under sin and going to hell, except that verse 21 says, but now. What a glorious truth here. There's something that we need to see, and we need to see it in detail. It's the very essence of the gospel. I'm going to share two things with you, and we'll pick up in the details that are in these verses next week. But I want you to see that even though the world is guilty before God without a plea, have no case before God whatsoever, there is an answer for you. And the answer in verse 21, now catch this, it says, but now the righteousness of God. You know what? You got to quit talking about your righteousness. And the answer is going to be in God's righteousness. God's righteousness, not yours, is going to be the answer. Because apparently God has found a way to give you His righteousness. It says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. The way that God can make you reach His standard of righteousness, it's by Jesus Christ. Now when it says, by the faith of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? By Jesus Christ believing something? Well, sort of speak. But remember chapter 3 and verse 3? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What does the faith of God mean there? It means, will it make the faithfulness of God without effect? No, God will be faithful to His promise. What I'm learning in verse 22 is the righteousness of God, it is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. You and I failed, haven't we? Jesus Christ, God from heaven, announced to this world, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ lived the absolutely perfect life. Even when it came to the cross, He said, not my will, but thy will be done. And Paul tells us that He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted Him. Amen. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and on the cross, He paid for our sins, so that now the righteousness of God is available to you and me. Forget your righteousness. God's righteousness is available to you. And verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto who? All. Unto that group who was all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None good, no, not one. All together become unprofitable. All the world guilty before God. That same all, God's righteousness now is unto that people. Unto all. All the sinners of the world. But it's only upon who? It says, unto all and upon all them that believe. Only the believer gets clothed in the righteousness of God. Amen. Only those who will believe what Jesus Christ did, shut their mouth, say, I'm a sinner, agree with God, but also agree with God that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and believe what Jesus Christ did for us, and when they do, the righteousness of God is not just available to you, it's upon you. God declares you righteous by imputing to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what happens the moment you believe. That's why you can be saved and say, I know I'm going to heaven. Because God will see you not with your perfection, but with the perfection of Jesus Christ that's given to you through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to see that more, and we'll study it together next week. Let's pray. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, please. It says that God's righteousness is unto all and upon all them that believe. Believing is to believe you're a sinner and you can't save yourself and that you stand guilty before God. But believing is also believing that Jesus Christ did please God and died in your place on the cross and rose from the dead so that he could be your Savior. And when you believe what Jesus Christ did in your behalf,